The Lord asked a question to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" But he also said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And we made some comments upon that. It was a challenge that was pertinent because there were various opinions regarding Christ, just as there are today. People will have their thoughts about the Savior, who he is, what his real position is. Many people do not accept what the Bible says about Christ. They have really very vague ideas about the Lord based upon biblical ignorance. There are various opinions regarding Christ. There were in that day. But there's one vital opinion regarding Christ, and it is, "Whom say ye that I am?" What do you think of Christ? And that's the most important question that you will ever be confronted with. What do you think of Christ? What is your relationship to Christ? Do you know Christ? Is Christ your Lord and your Savior? As one said, to be wrong here, in answer to the question, "What think ye of Christ?" is to be wrong in everything where religion is concerned. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. We mentioned that this was an important question. Also that it was an individual question. Never mind what other people think. Never mind what somebody else is saying. The question comes to you. And the word "ye" that our Lord used here, "Whom say ye that I am," is emphatic. It's just like that. If I were to say to you, "Who do you say I am?" The word "you" is emphatic. What do you say? Whatever other people think. Whatever other people say. What do you say about Christ? And at the judgment, we will be there as individuals answering to God, not on behalf of a group of people. But every man shall give an account of himself to God. And so it is an imperative question. It must be answered. It must be answered. You must face that question. You must face up to the challenge of Christ upon your life today. Do you really have a saving knowledge of him? There was not only here, though, this that was a challenge that was pertinent, but a confession that was powerful. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is what Peter said. And this is a wonderful answer to the question. It was a confession that he made that was remarkable because of the circumstances in which he made it. He confessed Jesus as the Messiah when, as one writer said, the Savior was poor in condition, without honor among men, and with no outward majesty or wealth or power. He made this confession when the heads of both church and state in his day in the Jewish nation rejected and refused Jesus as the Messiah. And so this was a noble confession because of the circumstances. We know that some people even today will only profess Christ if it's convenient to do so, if it doesn't cost them anything. When circumstances are favorable, they will say in answer to the question, "Are you a follower of Christ?" Yes. But when circumstances are not favorable, when there's persecution, whether overt or covert, or if the profession of Jesus has financial or material implications, for example, they will not be on the Lord's side. But here as well, there is a certainty that was prophesied. Look with me at verse 30 and 31 of Mark chapter 8. It says of the Lord, "And he charged them," that's the disciples, "that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." This brings before us the subject for today, which is a suffering Messiah. If you look at the corresponding portion in Matthew, it tells us in verse 20 of Matthew 16 that the Lord charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So that really explains what Mark chapter 8 verse 30 records. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. What he meant by that was he didn't want them telling right at that point that he was the Messiah. Now that might seem to be a really strange prohibition for you to read. Why would the Lord say that? Why would the Lord tell his disciples, don't be telling anybody that I'm the Messiah? Well, let me explain. Later on, after his death and resurrection, they were obviously to preach that message clearly to men. Remember how the Great Commission says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? They were to tell people clearly that Jesus was the Messiah, that the Messiah has come, that he is the Christ. But at this particular point, the Lord did not want yet to bring about a final confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel by announcing openly and freely his messiahship. That was something that would come at the right time, not many days hence. But that final confrontation that would result in him being taken to the cross at the behest of the Jewish leaders, it hadn't yet come about. Furthermore, we have to notice that his works on earth, which we've been emphasizing, the Gospel of Mark emphasizes that it does lay stress upon, his works on earth were indeed a witness to the people that he was the Messiah. It wasn't so much that he had to say it, but his works displayed it. His works showed it. People would look at what he was doing. They would measure that up with the scripture and say, he's the Messiah. He must be the prophet that was to come. And isn't that how the woman at the well reasoned? When the Lord was able to tell her all about her life, was able to tell her that she had had five husbands, that he that she was now living with wasn't her husband, she said, is not this the Christ? Is this not the Messiah? Because of what the Lord was able to do, people were convinced by his works that he was the Christ. And so, in one sense, the disciples at this point had no need to convince men of it. I think that's illustrated very well in John chapter 3 as well, when Nicodemus was speaking with Christ. And it says there in John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees, one of these leaders, one of these who later would put the Lord to death. At least they would sue, or they would make their appeal to the Romans to put him to death. They couldn't actually put him to death themselves. But it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, which means master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus was looking at the works that Christ was able to do, and he was making his own judgment on that basis as to who he was. Now, when the Lord died and then he was raised, when he then was ascended to heaven, the disciples would prove by those works of his, and especially his finished work on Calvary and his subsequent resurrection, that he was Jesus the Christ. And you will know if you read the book of Acts that that was the message that they preached. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, he said in verse 36 of that chapter, Acts 2:36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. People talk about making Jesus Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. It is the Father who has made him both Lord and Christ. And when it uses the word Christ, it means the Messiah, as we pointed out last week. Now, the disciples believed and confessed the Lord to be the Messiah. That was implicit in the words of Peter when he said, Matthew 16 and verse number 16, "Thou art the Christ." It means thou art the anointed one. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was a wonderful confession of faith. So the disciples believed that. They confessed that to be true. But now Jesus is letting them into the secret of what Messiahship entailed. Look at Mark chapter 8, 31 and 32. He began to teach them. They needed to be instructed. That the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. But when the Lord said that, it stunned the disciples. They were shocked to hear this. They were confused. Because, like many of their day, they thought that the Messiah, when he came, would be going to defeat all their enemies politically. That he was going to be a political savior. That he was going to establish a glorious kingdom for Israel. That's very easily proved when you turn to portions like John chapter 6. If you read in John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, in the aftermath of the great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." You see, they're judging by his works that he is the Messiah. Who else would be able to take 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes and feed thousands of people? He's the Messiah. He must be the Christ. This was how they reasoned. But look at verse 15. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." They thought that he was going to be their political leader, that right then he was going to establish a glorious kingdom for Israel. He was going to be some kind of superhuman leader who would regather the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, and he would make Jerusalem and Palestine the center of the world, establishing the perfect reign of God on the earth. That's how they thought. And that was the kind of thinking that infiltrated the minds of the disciples too, by the way. In Acts chapter 1, we read of our Lord ascending to heaven, but look at what they said. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him," that's Jesus, "saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They still didn't get it. The Lord was about to go to heaven. He was about to ascend to his throne on high, where he is the ruler, where he is the king. But they were still thinking in terms of an earthly kingdom. Their hopes were political. And they did not understand that the Lord would be a suffering Messiah. That kind of thinking has not left the world, by the way. But Jesus started to deal with this confusion by teaching them about a great certainty. I'm speaking here about a certainty that was prophesied. It was prophesied, of course, in Scripture. We'll come to that in a moment. But it was prophesied here by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's teaching them about a great certainty, and that is the certainty of his cross and his resurrection. Look at it again. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Here we have the purpose of the Savior. Notice the imperative here. The Son of Man must suffer. The necessity of the cross, the necessity of the atonement is a great point of theology. It's very important that we understand this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, was determined to be the sacrifice for our sins. He did not come for any other purpose. Of course, he did other things in the course of his earthly ministry. He lived a life of just over 33 years on this earth, as far as time is concerned. For about the first 30 of those years, he was not involved in ministry per se. He started out on his public ministry at age 30 when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and he went out to preach. He did that for about 3.5 years. Prior to that, you read of the birth of Christ. Then you don't read anything else about his childhood until he was 12 years of age. And you read about that in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, when he was 12, he went with his earthly parents, with his mother, and with his guardian father, not his biological father, Joseph, up to the temple. And there he was hearing and answering questions with those scribes, those men of great learning who were astounded at his knowledge. But from age 12 until he was baptized at age 30, we have those silent years. We don't read anything about what happened in the life of Christ. But everything that was happening in the life of Christ was all pointing in that direction of the cross. This was his determination from the beginning. Let's think about what he said when he was only 12 years of age. Notice it in Luke chapter 2. And by the way, the Lord had told his mother earlier in this portion that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer. Simeon said to Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, and a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also." That's really a prediction of what would happen when Jesus was on the cross and Mary was there to see him hanging in agonies and blood. A sword entered into her soul at that time. It was all pointing toward Calvary. But look at verse 49. When they asked him the question, remember how he was lost in the crowd because they left without him? Jesus didn't leave them, they left him. That's always the way it is. The Lord doesn't leave you, believer, you leave him. They left him behind in Jerusalem. Then when they didn't find him, having gone for a day's journey and seeking him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance, verse 44 says, when they found him not, verse 45, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple. And when they saw him, verse 48 says, his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Of course, she was referring to Joseph, who was not actually his biological father. He was his earthly guardian. But she said, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And verse 49 says, "He said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not?" Did you not know, in other words, that I must be about my father's, capital F, business. I must be about my father's business. And that's something that the Lord had constantly before Him through His entire earthly life. The day that was coming when He would go to the cross. In Isaiah chapter 50, there's a wonderful prophecy given in verse 7 concerning Christ. After speaking of His sufferings, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He said, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. What's he talking about? He's speaking about his determination to go through with his sufferings. I've set my face like a flint. Remember how the Lord said in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? And he's not talking at all about water baptism. He's speaking about a baptism of suffering. I've got to see this through. This is my purpose. I have come to go to the cross. And this was something that he pointed out to Nicodemus as well. In John 3, verse 14, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's the must of the cross. There's the purpose of the Savior. It was His goal from the beginning. And the Apostle Paul made that clear, didn't he, when he said to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's why He came. Here's the purpose of the Savior, prophesied certainly by Christ Himself. The Son of Man must suffer. Again, as well as the purpose of the Savior, we may think about the predictions of the Scriptures. When the Lord said, here in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, this was a must that was based upon the prophecies of the Word of God. He must suffer on the cross. He must rise again from the dead, because the Word of God had predicted it. There are two portions in the Old Testament that particularly and very clearly set forth the cross work of Christ. And if you've heard me preaching for any length of time, you'll know what portions they are. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And I guarantee you, when you read Psalm 22, you will immediately think about the cross of Christ. Why? Because it begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Words that came out of the Savior's own mouth when he was hanging upon the tree. In that Psalm 22, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. It speaks about the sufferings of our Lord. Psalm 22 is a wonderful example of a prediction of the Scripture concerning the cross. It must happen. Then you go to Isaiah 53. That's a wonderful portion that sets forth the cross work of Christ. The evangelist Philip knew this. So on the day when the Ethiopian eunuch was traveling, coming back from worship in Jerusalem, he was reading out loud from a portion of the Old Testament. What was it? It was Isaiah 53. He's reading these words. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And all of that passage, he's reading it out loud. And the Spirit of God says to Philip, join this man's chariot. He came alongside him. The man invited him up into the chariot. And Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading? Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, basically, "No. Because how can I except some man should guide me?" And Philip, by the power of the Holy Spirit, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Isaiah 53 predicts in what is called often in Bible study the prophetic past. He predicts the cross. If you ever read Isaiah 53, he speaks of it as if it's already happened. "He hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." It's speaking as if it's already happened, and yet this was written some 800 years or so before Calvary. So he's speaking of it as if it's already taken place. It is a prediction. Because as far as God is concerned, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the predictions of the scriptures must be fulfilled. When Jesus said the Son of Man must suffer, the "must" is not only based upon his own purpose, because he designed and desired to be our sacrifice, but it's also based upon the predictions of the scriptures. You know, after the resurrection, when the Lord was speaking with those who were in the upper room, he said to them, Luke chapter 24, verse 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." Remember before the cross when we were speaking together, this is what I told you. "That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer." That's a word that really indicates that it had to happen. It was necessary for this to take place. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It had to happen because of the predictions of the scriptures. I can tell you that this great certainty of the Son of Man suffering, the Messiah suffering, was also necessary because of the plan of the Sovereign. We've talked about the purpose of the Savior. He was determined to go through with it. We've talked about the predictions of the Scriptures, and obviously all of that is subject to the plan of the Sovereign. The cross of Christ was a must, because a Sovereign God planned it from all eternity. We sometimes sing that great hymn, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan." The cross was no accident. The cross was no afterthought. The cross was no plan B, perish the thought. A Sovereign God planned it from all eternity. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said to the people, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You see, the Lord Jesus could never be our Savior unless He went to the cross. Only His death could put away sin. Only His sufferings could enable His perfect righteousness to be imputed to us. To quote Hebrews, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And folks, this is the central and foundational truth of our Christian faith. The necessity of the cross. This is why we preach Christ crucified. This is the central message of the Bible. This is the only way anyone can be saved, is by virtue of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. But as well as this certainty that was prophesied, you'll see in connection with it a correction that was penetrating. Whenever the Lord talked about His death, it didn't go down well with Peter at first. Notice this. In verse 32 of Mark chapter 8, the Lord spake that saying openly. What was that saying? The Son of Man must suffer, and so on. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Notice this exchange between the Lord and Simon Peter. And do we not learn here from this correction that was penetrating, that the Lord issued, that the best of saints, the best of Christians, is but a poor, fallible creature. Someone said, men at their best are but men at best. And so we notice, because of his ignorance of the will of God for Jesus, Peter's reaction to what the Lord said. Look at Peter's reaction. Verse 32 says that he took him and began to rebuke him. The Greek here really suggests that Peter laid hands on the Lord. It was as though he would put his arm around his shoulder, or he would take him by the arm and kind of pull him to one side. And he would say, No, Lord, you're not going to do that. You're not going to die on any cross. You're not going to suffer. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine rebuking the Lord? But you have to understand that Peter did this because of his love for Christ. Because he misunderstood at this point our Lord's great purpose. You go back to Matthew chapter 16 and you see the corresponding reference in verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. It's as if he's saying, I'm not going to allow that to happen, Lord. I'm not going to allow anything to happen to you. I'm not going to let wicked men take you and kill you and treat you abominably like that. I'm not going to allow that to happen. This was Peter's reaction to any suggestion that the Lord would suffer. Because Peter, you see, thought he knew better than the Lord. Yes, he meant well, no doubt. He had good intentions, no doubt. But, of course, good intentions and meaning well and sincerity is no excuse for error and false belief. And we must always remember that, folks. There are people who are very, very sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. Sincerity will not get you to heaven. And it's hard for us sometimes to understand this. It's hard for us to be able to swallow this, that there are people who are so sincere in their false beliefs. They're caught up, for example, in the religion of Romanism. And some of them are so sincere, it would break your heart to see their devotion. But sincerity never saved anyone. Well-meaning will not save anyone. If you do not possess the truth, then what do you possess? If you're trusting in the wrong thing, it doesn't matter how sincerely you trust in that wrong thing, it's still a wrong trust. And the same goes for any false belief. Meaning well, having good intentions, having a good heart, supposedly, and having sincerity is no excuse for error and false belief. You see, the cross was an offense to Peter at this point. He looked at things from man's point of view. He couldn't see how this made sense. And of course, the natural man's idea is always that the cross is not necessary. You talk to people today about religion, you talk to them about salvation, how to be saved. Many of them think that they can be saved without any reference to the cross of Christ. Some of them think you can be saved by being baptized. People think they can be saved by joining a church. They think they can be saved by being religious. If all of that were true, the Lord Jesus need not have suffered. And so we have not only Peter's reaction here, we have Peter's rebuke. In verse 33 of Mark 8, it clearly says, "But when he," that's the Lord, "had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get thee behind me, Satan.'" Imagine saying that to the first pope. Peter never was a pope. Peter was never the first bishop of Rome. Sorry to disappoint anyone who might think that he was. The doctrine of the papacy is a fallacy. The papacy is a fraud. It's one of the greatest lies ever to emerge from the pit, that some man on earth would be the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church, but is that Antichrist, that son of perdition, as our confession rightly says. But here's Peter, one of the disciples, and the Lord rebukes him. I think it's interesting to read that, because in verse 32 we read that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But verse 33 records that the Lord looked on the disciples and he rebuked Peter. And that was a strong rebuke. Peter rebuked Jesus, but Jesus gave Peter a far greater rebuke in return. And Matthew records it in this way. Verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 16, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee.' But he turned and said unto Peter, 'Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men.'" What was the Lord saying here? The Lord wasn't saying that Peter was some sort of a reincarnation of Satan. No, he wasn't saying that at all. He was saying that Peter unwittingly was uttering words whose origin was the devil himself. Isn't it interesting how a man who was commended for his great statement of faith just a few verses earlier, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." The same man who's commended for such a great statement of faith is the one who received the sternest rebuke for a terrible statement of folly. Because Peter here was unwittingly uttering yet again the devilish notion that Christ could be glorified without suffering on the cross. And before I come back to that, let me just say this. Our tongues can be employed by the evil one for his nefarious purposes. Do you believe a Christian can be possessed by the devil? No, I do not. No, I do not. I utterly reject any such notion. But can a Christian say something that has its origins in the pit? Absolutely. You read in James chapter 3 about the tongue and how dangerous it is. It was John Blanchard, I think, who said, the tongue is in a wet place and it slips so very easily. And we've all got to be very careful about the things that we say. And that's the whole subject of James chapter 3. But notice what he says in verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. Even so, the tongue is a little member. It's a small part of your body. And boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. It doesn't take a great flame to start a forest fire. Just a small spark will do it. And he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And look at this statement. And it is set on fire of hell. It is set on fire of hell. That's what happened to Peter. The things that he was saying unwittingly were coming from the pit. The idea behind it was devilish. That's a sad thing. But you see, it is something that we have to consider. And we need to pray, as the psalmist did on more than one occasion, concerning his speech and concerning his tongue. For instance, in Psalm 34, verse 13, he says, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. It's a command. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And again, Psalm 141, verse 3. It's a prayer. And it's a prayer that we all need to pray. And it is in the context of prayer that it's spoken. But nonetheless, it applies right across the board. And it's a verse that my mother used to quote to me an awful lot. She must have thought that I needed it. Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. What does that mean? Set a watch before my mouth. It's as if someone's sitting as a sentinel or a watchman over your mouth to make sure that nothing bad comes out of it. Oh, how we need to pray that prayer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Help me not to be saying things that are not glorifying to the Lord. Now, to get back to this thought, what Peter was actually saying, the reason he was rebuked, was because he was uttering the devilish notion that Christ could be glorified without suffering on the cross. Basically, Peter was speaking here what modernists have spoken for generations. It is a bloodless gospel. It is a bloodless atonement. Ah, Lord, you don't have to suffer on the cross. You don't have to go to Calvary. That's not necessary in order that people might be redeemed. Isn't that the modernist gospel? The bloodless atonement? And notice how the Lord answered that. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get away from me, Satan, is basically the import of this. You find it there in Matthew 16. You find it in Mark chapter 8 and verse 33. Get thee behind me, Satan. Get away from me. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. This is manward thinking. This is not God's thought on the matter. Get away from me. It's interesting that back at the time of his temptations, the Lord said something similar to the devil himself in Matthew 4 and verse 10. The devil had said, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get thee hence, Satan, means get away from me, Satan. All the way through the Gospels we learn this truth, that the devil would have prevented the cross if he could. Time and time and time again there were those who would have taken the Lord Jesus, they would have killed him there on the spot if they could have gotten away with it. But of course his hour was not yet come. God did not allow that to happen. But that was the purpose. That was the purpose of Herod when he killed all the little ones under 2 years of age. What was he doing that for? To kill the Christ of God. To stop him ever getting to the cross. When he was in Nazareth, they took him to the brow of the hill. They were going to push him headlong to the ground. What was that all about? To try to stop him from going to the cross. And I believe, as many theologians do, that the devil tried to kill Christ in Gethsemane. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That was a near-death experience. There in the garden he was wrestling with the devil. The devil making a last effort to stop him from going to the cross. The devil hates the cross. He hates the gospel of the cross. He would have prevented the cross if he could have. But he could not. Because the sufferings and the resurrection were in God's plan. That's what Jesus meant when he said, thou savourest not the things that be of God. As one rightly said, the cross of Christ was divinely planned, it was divinely executed, and it was divinely applied. The work was of God. I trust that no one under the sound of my voice is trying to be saved without the cross. I trust that no one is trying to get to heaven without reference to the cross of Christ, to the atonement that he made, to the putting away of sin by his blood. That must be all our hope. That must be all of our plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, it is impossible for anyone to be saved without application to the precious blood of Jesus for cleansing. It is through faith in his blood that we are saved. With these words I will close. Romans 3 from verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You'll never get saved by good works. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at this. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That is a turning away of wrath, a mercy seat, a place where wrath is turned away by sacrifice through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The Son of Man must suffer. Thank God for the gospel of the cross. It is the only way of salvation.